I'm going to do it. I'll give a little comment here and there. Come on. I got to at least give you some story. Come on. Here we go. You got to know what's going on. All right. So in the seventh year of Jehu, remember Jehu's, Jehu's the dude that's reigning in the north. See, I can't do it. I can't. I lie. I'm a liar. In the seventh year of Jehu, Joash became king and he reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. His mother's name was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Just underline that one. I'll come back to that. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Joash said to the priests, collect all the money that is brought as sacred offerings to the temple of the Lord. The money collected in the census, the money received from personal vows, and the money brought voluntarily to the temple. I'm going to have to explain this because it does get a little confusing. Let every priest receive the money from one of the treasurers and let it be used to repair whatever damage is found in the temple. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to stop and comment. So the temple, because the problem is right now, Joash, as he's reigning, he looks at the temple and the temple is in disrepair. Now, we don't get it from this text, but I'll show it to you in a little bit. There's another text that says, how in the world did the temple get in such disrepair? Well, it's real simple. As Athaliah was reigning, she was essentially scalping all the material. She would go to the temple, and she would be removing pieces from the temple. The gold, the incense, even the cornerstones, even the big stones that were building up the walls, would take these stones, pick them up, and she would use them to build the temple that would worship Baal. So by the time Joash is old enough, he looks at the temple and it's totally in disrepair. I mean, there's holes all over the place. It's not looking really good. And he says to himself, we've got to go on a building project. We've got to build this place up a little bit so it doesn't look so bad. The Lord deserves our honor, our praise through this. So he sets up this thing and he says, we got to take the money that is due this and we got to set it up. Now, there seems to be a problem with this collection process that King Joash is doing. Verse 6. But by the 23rd year of King Joash, the priests still had not repaired the temple. So he says, we gotta repair this place. We gotta fix it up. We're gonna take these monies that are brought in and we're gonna use it to repair the temple. After 23 years, the priests haven't done a thing. I think I think there's actually two groups of people to blame at this point. One, it seems to be that the priests were pretty much selfish creatures and just really only looking out for themselves. And that can happen sometimes. But also there seems to be a low amount of the offerings that were coming in. And so the priests were probably also thinking to themselves, hey, you know, if we're going to repair the temple or I'm going to eat, I think I'm going to choose the I'm going to eat one and the temple could go without for a little while. So there seems to be this problem that's going on. Let me keep going. So by the 23rd year of King Joash, the priest still had not repaired the temple. Verse 7. Therefore, King Joash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and asked them, why aren't you repairing the damages done to the temple? Take no more money from your treasurers, but hand it over for repairing the temple. Essentially, he puts a freeze on their salary and says, you guys aren't going to get a thing until this thing gets fixed. So verse 8. There seems to be an agreement that gets worked out. The priests agreed that they would not collect any more money from the people and that they would not repair the temple themselves. So they say, okay, fine, we'll give a concession. We won't collect the money, those particular offerings that are there for, we won't be the money handlers, but we're not going to be responsible for building up the temple. They just said, we're not going to do that. So apparently that seems to be the agreement. So Jehoiada and Joash come up with this idea. Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid. He placed it beside the altar on the right side as one enters the temple of the Lord. The priests who guarded the entrance put into the chest all the money that was brought to the temple of the Lord. Whenever they saw that there was a large amount in the chest, the royal secretary and the high priest came, counted the money that had been brought into the temple of the Lord, and put it into bags. When the amount had been determined, they gave the money to the men appointed to supervise the work of the temple. With it, they paid those who worked on the temple of the Lord, the carpenters and builders, the masons and stonecutters. So they did this. It was essentially a voluntary offering. They put a chest right in the where you would walk in, and people would come and give it. It was a designated fund. It was a building fund. And it was all put into there. And they said any money that comes in there goes directly out to the mason, stone cutters, anyone working on the temple. Middle of verse 12, they purchased timber and dressed stone for the repair of the temple of the Lord and met all the other expenses of restoring the temple. The money brought into the temple was not spent for making silver basins, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, or any other articles of gold or silver for the temple of the Lord. Let me throw a caveat in there because of an alternate text. It wasn't used first. What happened was they collected so much money, they repaired the temple, and then they realized we got enough left over that we can replace all these things that have been lost because Athaliah has been reigning. Verse 14, it was paid to the workmen who used it to repair the temple. They did not require an accounting from those to whom they gave the money to pay the workers because they acted with complete honesty. Doesn't that sound good? Wouldn't that be cool if, like, all places acted with honesty? I'd love it if all churches acted with honesty when it came to money. You know, that'd be a good, really cool thing. There'd probably be a lot less problems out there. But here, these people that were responsible for paying the workers were completely honest people. Verse 16, the money from the guilt offerings and sin offerings was not brought into the temple of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. That's just to say that the money that came in, that there were still offerings and stuff set aside for the priests that so that they could eat. Because that's how they did it. Remember, someone's, you know, Bob has a, you know, herd of cows and, you know, one of them has a baby. And so, you know, that one is going to be offered up as an offering. I get to eat that cow as my food, and that's the offering that's brought in. So certain offerings that were brought in were given to the priests so that they could eat. Verse 17. It's just kind of a weird transition. About this time, Hazael, king of Aram, went up and attacked Gath and captured it. Then he turned to attack Jerusalem. But Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred objects dedicated by his fathers, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, the kings of Judah, and the gifts he himself had dedicated, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the temple of the Lord of the royal palace, and he sent them to Hazael, king of Aram, who then withdrew from Jerusalem. Seems kind of odd, don't you think? I mean, he spends all this time building up the temple, spends all this time making sure everything is refurnished and that God has a place to be honored and the people have a place to worship. Then when danger comes, the dude goes into the temple and he takes everything of value and essentially sends it off to the invading king and says, please don't attack. So now they're back right where they were before. Seems kind of a strange thing. I could go into this, but I'm going to be resting on another point at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 19, as for the other events of the reigns of Joash and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? His officials conspired against him and assassinated him at Beth Millo on the road to Silla. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Yeah, you don't know yet. That's okay. The officials who murdered him were Jozabad, son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, son of Shomer. He died and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah's son succeeded him as king. All right, so what do you think? Let's give him a report card, right? He's a king of the south. If he was a king of the north, we would say that his report card is fail. Yeah, you know, anyone in the south, anyone in the north, those kings are all bad. But this guy's a king of the south. So the question is, good king or bad king? You're going to give him a B? Mike Lenhart, what do you think? Come on. You agree? Yeah, you have no idea. Like, what was being said? No, I'm just kidding. Well, yes, Leslie, what do you want? Oh, you say down? You say it was a bad king. Anyone else? Jim, bad? Well, why such negative responses on this king? He rebuilt the temple and did a good job, right? Amy? Yeah, he didn't seem to trust the Lord that when that king was coming down to invade, that he didn't trust that everything should have been okay. What else about this king? I mean, come on. Do we know anything else about this king? Are there any other passages in Scripture that give us light into who this guy is? Yes! I'm so glad you asked. Thank you, finally. My goodness. Does anyone know where it's at? Good. 2 Chronicles 24. That's right. Remember, I want to make sure you learn on your Bibles. This is a good thing. If we're dealing with the south, you will have parallel passages in 2 Chronicles. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, we're all one big body. That covers the north and the south. 1 and 2 Chronicles only cover the history from the south point of view, which is why when you put the two things together, it's great. If we're dealing with the king of the north or the northern tribes in 1 and 2 Kings, you're not going to have any material in 1 and 2 Chronicles. But if there is material of the south, then it's going to happen in 2 Chronicles. So let's take a look at this guy, 2 Chronicles chapter 24. So you got to flip there. Here we go. 2 Chronicles 24. And what does the heading there say on 2 Chronicles 24? I don't know. I'm not there yet. Joash repairs the temple. Take a look about halfway through the chapter. What do you see the heading there? The wickedness of Joash. Oh, darn it, cat's out of the bag. I'm telling you, it's one of those things where as I'm preparing this stuff and I'm going there, I'm like, this guy's not that bad, you know? He worked really hard. He got the temple rebuilt. I mean, he came up with an ingenious idea. He's working with Jehoiada the priest. Things, you know, okay, so I had a slip up there with the whole King of Aram thing. I was thinking to myself, this guy's not that bad. Then I'm like, oh yeah, I got to read 2 Chronicles and see how he fares there. All right, let's see 2 Chronicles 24. You know what I'm going to do? I want to go straight actually to verse 17. Because 24 verses 1 through 16 are essentially the same as the rebuilding of the temple. It essentially gives that same thing, fills in some of the details like, yeah, they didn't buy the furnishings of the temple right away, but because there was such an overwhelming response, the people brought in the money that they said, gosh, we do have some stuff left over. Let's go ahead and get these furnishings replaced. But you got to take a look starting in verse 17. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshipped Asherah poles and idols. This seems to tie in with what the writer of 2 Kings was saying. Do you remember that little phrase? I told you just to underline it, and we're going to come back to it. Just keep your place there in 2 Chronicles. Because listen to this. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Do you see the problem that's there? It seems like a minor detail, but it seems to have huge ramifications. It seems to be that Joash was doing really good as long as Jehoiada was around. Jehoiada dies, and this guy goes south real fast. Because there's also that passage, too, where it says that the high places weren't removed. There seems to be indication now with 2 Chronicles that everything was good and kosher and going well. After Jehoiada dies, up spring the high places again, and Joash doesn't do anything about it. Which, of course, I mean, it does beg the question, doesn't it? You know, how do we do when we don't have a spiritual mentor with us? How do we do when we're not thinking, godly thoughts? How do we do when we're not around godly people all day long? I mean, the question has to be asked, how do you act when you are not sitting in a church? I mean, you're sitting in a church, you guys are smiling at each other and shaking each other's hands, and you're all really nice and cute, and it's really wonderful, and you have good things to say afterwards as we eat the chocolate waxy donuts. But the question then comes, well, how's the rest of the week? I mean, is this one life that you live? And please, I've said this before, but I think it's always a good reminder. How do we live outside of these walls? Even worse, check this one. Because I've been caught doing this a couple of times, and this is really bad. Because I sometimes drive by myself. And when I'm driving by myself, do I drive differently than if I have my kids in the car? But why? Why do I do that? Why do I drive faster or more recklessly? How fast do you drive when you have a cop right behind you? Yeah, all of a sudden, I was good. I was good. I went up to go visit my sister who lives in Wisconsin. She flew out to Las Vegas, and so my dad could come from the north, and then we all came from the south. But no, we were driving, and it was so funny because all of a sudden, boom, highway patrolman right behind me. And Heather's freaking out. She's like, wow, there's a lot of highway patrolmen, you know, patrolling the roads today. And I go, yeah, like the one behind us. And Heather starts having a heart attack. She's like, you got to slow down. I said, I'm not speeding. I'm doing just fine. I'm not worried because I didn't have to change my driving habits just because there's a guy behind me. But at the same time, I've done it where I'll drive differently when a cop, or I'll drive differently when there's people in the car. How about if you were asked to chaperone on a youth event and you had to have kids in the car? Would you drive differently? Would you talk differently? Oh, you want to recruit all the people that say that that they'd be good drivers, even for the youth events. I love that. How do you do that? I mean, if you're by yourself, do you still? Please, this is one of those weird messages because I know how hard it is. That's the reason why there's always this encouragement that we are supposed to be in community, right? That's one of the reasons why we gather together. We gather together because we give strength to each other. We bolster each other up. We encourage each other. Oh, you're thinking about doing this? I don't think that's such a hot idea. And you know, when you're around other strong Christians, your life just automatically starts doing a little bit better. And that's what's happening here with Joash. Joash seems to always be doing well as long as Jehoiada is alive. But what happens if it's taken away? What happens when no one's around? Is that something that, here we go, I want to bring to New Testament passage. It's not up on PowerPoint. We actually have to turn in our Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. So keep your hand in 2 Chronicles, because we are going to come back, because we've got to still address this wickedness issue, because it's really big. 1 Peter 5, 5 is where we're going to go. 1 Peter 5, 5. If someone finds it in the Pew Bible, can you yell out the page number? 842. You are faster than me. Thank you, my young Padawan learners. Come on now. There we go. I found it. Look at this talk as, you know, I have 5:5. I'm going to start at verse 1. 1 Peter. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, you would want to say this to Joash, right? Young men. In the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. That's just one spot. There's other times that both Paul and Peter give this thing. They say, young men, have someone to look to. Older men, don't look down on the young men. In fact, you know, you might even think older men, maybe they're more wise and so holy and righteous that maybe they should go and separate themselves off. And the same thing with the young women and the older women. The whole idea is that we need each other and that all of us can help each other work out our righteousness, because that is so absolutely crucial. If we take this mentality that we can do it all alone, you can probably last for a while, I would guess. I don't know. How long can you last? I don't know. But eventually there comes a time when we need to be in community and fellowship. We need to constantly be asking ourselves, if no one else was around, who would I be? How would I act? What would I do? If you could cheat on your wife and no one would find out, including your wife, would you do it? No, of course not. If you could steal some money and no one else would find out, absolutely no one, would you do it? If no one else was looking, what words would come out of your mouth? If no one else would hear you? These are the types of things as you start taking a look at yourself. This is that maturing process that we're all supposed to be going through. This growth process. I part of my heart truly does break for Joash, because he was with Jehoiada for I don't know how many years. It was a while. Because in 28 years, Jehoiada was still around. So for most of this guy's life, Jehoiada has been instructing him. And it's at the end, Joash decides to go after other counsel and ends up quickly falling away. What does your spirituality look like when no one else is looking? Well, let's see what happens with Joash. I'm in the middle of verse 18 because we talked about the Asherah poles and the idols that got built up. Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem. Although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. So Joash actually receives instruction. People are coming to him constantly saying, this is wrong. This is wrong. We shouldn't be going this way. And he's like, no, I don't care. I'm going to do my own thing. This is just tragic. Verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest. I was telling you about this at the beginning. I can't prove it. But you got to start thinking to yourself that maybe Zechariah and Joash have got to be around the same age. Maybe not exactly the same age, but they've got to be around the same age. Now remember, Jehoiada is dead. Dad's gone. And now Joash has Zechariah. Well, I mean, just put yourself in the shoes. What do you think? Would you be like still indebted to this man? You know, your dad saved my life. Your dad was able to rally the troops and proclaim me as king. There seems to not be this reminder of these humble beginnings of where Joash was at, and he quickly falls away. Zechariah comes, and he stood before the people and said, this is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. Those are pretty harsh words. And you'd think maybe Joash is probably at a crossroads. Do I follow this advice? Do we repent? Do we change? Or do I keep doing what I'm doing and hope for some different outcome? Do I take control of my own life and do whatever I please? Or do I actually come and repent and come back to God? Verse 21. But they plotted against him, Zechariah, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. By order of the king. I think you're starting to see that Joash is not a good king. In fact, even Jesus brings up this event. He talks about it. About all the blood that it was spilled from Abel to Zechariah. Zechariah's name. Yet here he is calling people to repentance and to change. And the king says, kill him. Stone him. So they did. Verse 22. Thank you, Mr. Chronicler, for pointing out the obvious. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had shown him, but killed his son, who said, as he lay dying, may the Lord see this and call you to account. At the turn of the year, the army of Aram marched against Joash and invaded Judah and Jerusalem and killed all the leaders of the people. They sent all the plunder to their king in Damascus. Although the Aramean army had come with only a few men, the Lord delivered into their hands a much larger army because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Judgment was executed on Joash. When the Arameans withdrew, they left Joash severely wounded. His officials conspired against him for murdering the son of Jehoiada the priest, and they killed him in his bed. So he died, and he was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Those who conspired against him were Zabad, son of Shimeath, an Ammonite woman, and Jehozabad, son of Shimrith, a Moabite woman. The account of his sons, the many prophecies about him, and the record of the restoration of the temple of God are written in the annotations in the book of the Kings, and Amaziah's son succeeded him as king. Joash fell away because he did not stay close to where God was at. It does kind of remind you of some of those stories in the New Testament, that every time Jesus seemed to withdraw from the disciples kind of go downhill fast. Kind of reminds you of when the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, and Moses goes up onto the top of Mount Sinai, and he's a little late in coming down, and so all of them get together and say, well, I don't know what happened to Moses. I guess he's gone. Let's build a golden calf. Sound like a good idea? just as quickly as when that person is removed, everything falls apart. Question, how would you do? What would you do if all of your spiritual support in life just vanished? What would you do? How do you act when spiritual support is not around? I think this is something that you and I truly need to think about. It's a little hard, please. I understand, because it's been indoctrinated in us. It's been hammered into us so hard. And well, it should, when Jesus Christ says, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I will always be with you. Wherever two or three are gathered, I'm always going to be with you." We're called the temples of God, so that every time we leave this temple, every time we go back into our places, God comes with us, because we are the temple of God and we got Christ living within us. So it's kind of hard, but I think we still got to keep asking those questions, because I think we conveniently often overlook Christ's presence truly in our lives. It's one of those things that we get into when I talk about some of the attributes of God, and I say Jesus Christ and God, they are omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. And it's fun sometimes talking about the omnipresent one. That means He's everywhere at all times, which is sometimes really, really comforting, but sometimes really, really scary. You mean He's with me all the time? Yep. You mean even when I just said that thing that I shouldn't have said to my wife? Yeah. You mean when I just did that horrible thing? Yep. You mean when I just thought that? Yep. All 4 years when I went to college, He was there for all of that. All of you just bowed your head. Oh. God was with you in all of that. But that also should then bring you that comfort. Because we're never, ever truly without spiritual support. We are never truly alone in this life. We may take God and put Him on an upper shelf and say, "I really don't want to look at you. I don't want to think about you. I don't want to ponder you." But He's there nonetheless. And I think it's time that we stop using Him as some sort of magic genie in a bottle that we pull down when we're in trouble. But instead, we live our lives wholly devoted to Him. That's what we sing. That's what we say. That's how we are to be. All these things in the Old Testament, it says they were written for our training, for our instruction, for great purposes. I pray that today, as we ponder this, and as you take this material home, that this is something to be instructed on what not to do. And instead, start asking some really serious questions. Who am I? What am I like? Do I change? Do I have one face when I go to church? Do I have another face when I leave? Do I live one life when I'm around my kids to give them a good shining example, and then the next day it's not around at all? Do I treat my wife one way in public and then privately another way? Do I treat my kids one way and then treat them another way when no one is looking? When I'm driving by myself, when I'm living my own life, when no one else is looking, what am I doing? I pray that it does get ingrained in you that God is always with you. And that with that spiritual support, we can always have someone to look to and someone to trust in. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this would be something that kind of sinks into us, because it's so hard. I mean, it's easy right now. I mean, we can all agree with this stuff. Here we are in church, and yeah, I agree with this. Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, that's good. I'm going to live that way. And then when Monday and Tuesday and bills and tempers and peer pressure all start getting mixed in, Lord, I fear that we are often too fickle. I fear that we are fair-weathered friends of you, our Savior and Redeemer. Lord, I pray that first of all, that you would draw us closer into community with one another. For it is true, I feel so much more strength and so much more encouragement when I'm around the body, when I'm around others who are strong in the faith. And yet I don't want that to be something that I rely on so much that I'm not strong other times. I ask, Lord, that we would be able to take the next step up. That as we take a look at this process of maturing in our faith, this process of getting closer to you, that we would be able to take the next step up. And that we would be able to say with a clean and clear conscience, yes, I am the same no matter who's around. I act the same, I talk the same, I walk the same. No one can be around, and I'm still going to do what's right. Because even if no one else is looking, Lord, we have to come to the stark reality that you are. And yet I'm amazed by that, Lord, because we are people who are so flawed, and yet you still look down upon us. And you still say that your grace is for us. It's amazing. It's amazing. Lord, may we go deeper with you. We look to you and we ask for strength to live today and every day as redeemed people of God. And Lord, if there is someone that is listening to this who does not have that relationship with you, or who has said to themselves that they live a completely different life, I pray, Lord, that you would give the Spirit to them, your Spirit, so that they would be able to say, today I'm going to make the change. Today's the day. And as we come to you, we know that if we have humbled ourselves, you do not oppose us, but you lift us up. So I pray, Lord, now for a lifting up of all of us who have humbled ourselves so that we may be closer to you. Thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for your presence in communion. Thank you for all that you have done because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.